following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the joy and privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. I'm glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. Today, we are going to take a look at week number two of our community Bible experience. And again, if you are caught up, you would be read all the way through week two at this point, which means all the way through the book of Genesis, which, like, I think that's pretty impressive. Like, that feels like an accomplishment to me, like the whole book of Genesis already. So readings-wise, we're a quarter of the way through. Books-wise, we are one-fifth of the way through. And I may not feel quite this same way when we get to Leviticus or Numbers, but I really wish that I was preaching on every single day in what we have read so far. This has been fascinating, fascinating reading. And it's been, for me, like, just really interesting reading it in this way. Because a lot of times, we end up taking bits and pieces of the Old Testament, bits and pieces of Genesis. We read a story here, a story there. And oftentimes there are stories that tie in with something that we're reading in the New Testament. But to read it this way, as you know, as one whole book, has really been interesting. And there's so much there. There's some super familiar stories and then some not so familiar stories. And I have all sorts of questions, and I bet you have all sorts of questions also. Like, what in the world could a baker and a cup holder have done to earn themselves a trip to prison? Right? Like, a baker and a cup holder were in prison. And then what's going on with that story of Perez and Zerah, the sons of Judah and Tamar, with a string being tied to Zerah's wrist? It's just sort of this bizarre story. And we could very well be here for hours discussing all of this. And I love it. And I hope that you are having some of these types of conversations, either Sunday mornings, Monday nights, even just at home. I hope you're asking one another these questions. And I hope you're finding places where you're encouraged, and maybe sometimes where you're baffled, but hopefully where you're assured of God's presence, because I know that I am. So to start off this morning, let's take a look at the video for week two. So this morning, we're going to take a look at one specific section of this week. We're going to be looking at pages 45 through 55, which is day one of week two, or day six. And that covers Genesis 30:25 to 35:29, kind of through the chapter of 35. And even here, there is a lot to look at. There are many, many questions and a lot that we can learn about God. So as we prepare to look at our questions for discussion, let me pray the prayer that we find on the first page of our Bibles. Please join me. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant, we pray, that we might be grounded and settled in your truth by the coming of your Holy Spirit into our hearts. What we do not know, reveal to us. What is lacking within us, make complete. That which we do know, confirm in us, and keep us blameless in your service through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So our first question, what's something you noticed for the first time? I'm going to read kind of a couple of sections from verses 50 and 51. During the night, I'm starting at the bottom of page 50. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip. And then skipping down kind of towards the bottom of page 51. But Jacob insisted, "Know if I have found favor with you, please accept this gift from me." He's speaking to Esau. And what a relief to see your friendly smile. It is like seeing the face of God. "Please take this gift I have brought you, for God has been very gracious to me. I have more than enough." And because Jacob insisted, Esau finally accepted the gift. That story of Jacob wrestling with God is a pretty familiar one, right? I know I've preached it probably a couple of times. It's that piece a little further down that struck me for the first time, where Jacob says to Esau that seeing him is like seeing the face of God. Seeing the friendly face is like seeing the face of God. And this stood out to me for a couple of reasons. First, I just really love the poetry of it, right? The Hebrew scriptures are wonderful at repetition, right? Both for the purposes of emphasizing words and for remembering. And this is a great little example of being pretty subtle. And I think that's really great. I think it's really beautiful. And I believe that I've missed it every time before because I generally would read these two passages separately, right? There's like a title break in between these two things. The Jacob wrestling with God is a passage is a familiar one. And Jacob reconciling with Esau isn't quite as familiar, but rarely are they read together. And so we miss that poetry. We miss that repetition here. And secondly, I really love the image of seeing the face of God in someone who forgives. That's a really beautiful, really powerful image. Jacob was terrified, and I'll read a little bit more of this passage later on. But Jacob was terrified that Esau was going to attack him. And with pretty good reason. The preceding verses show Jacob preparing strategically and I think to some degree emotionally as well to have a confrontation with his older brother who he had wronged twice. And so I wonder, looking at this, do we at times underestimate the power we have when we forgive someone? That when they see our friendly face, expecting to receive judgment or anger or retribution, they can in fact see the face of God when we forgive. I don't think that's something that we can or should underestimate. This is a lot harder to do with just one hand. We're going to move on. The second thing that stood out to me is on page 54. This is kind of right smack dab in the middle. Then God said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You will become a great nation, even many nations. Kings will be among your descendants, and I will give you the land I once gave to Abraham and Isaac. Yes, I will give it to you and your descendants after you." Then God went up from the place where he had spoken to Jacob. God says he will make Jacob, will make Israel a nation, a great nation, many nations. And it's that word many that struck me this time, that stood out to me for the first time here. The language switches here from a great nation, be fruitful and multiply. Like we see that language kind of throughout, but here it switches to many nations. And it fits because we know that each of the sons of Jacob is the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see that language shift even here. And I think that's kind of a neat thing to point out. So one nation of Jacob, or Israel, turns into 12. And the language here reflects that. What questions did you have? Lots. I'm going to look at page 47, kind of in through 48. So kind of middle of 47 through the middle of 48. So Jacob put his wives and children on camels and drove all his livestock in front of him. He packed all the belongings he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and set out for the land of Canaan, where his father Isaac lived. At the time they left, Laban was some distance away, shearing his sheep. Rachel stole her father's household idols and took them with her. Jacob outwitted Laban the Aramean, for they set out secretly and never told Laban they were leaving. So Jacob took all his possessions with him and crossed the Euphrates River, heading for the hill country of Gilead. 3 days later, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, so he gathered a group of his relatives and set out in hot pursuit. He caught up with Jacob 7 days later in the hill country of Gilead. But the previous night, God had appeared to Laban the Aramean in a dream and told him, "I'm warning you, leave Jacob alone." Laban caught up with Jacob as he was encamped in the hill country of Gilead, and he set up his camp not far from Jacob's. "What do you mean by deceiving me like this?" Laban demanded. "How dare you drag my daughters away like prisoners of war? Why did you slip away secretly? Why did you deceive me? And why didn't you say you wanted to leave? I would have given you a farewell feast with singing and music, accompanied by tambourines and harps. Why didn't you let me kiss my daughters and grandchildren and tell them goodbye? You have acted very foolishly. I could destroy you, but the God of your father appeared to me last night and warned me, 'Leave Jacob alone.' I can understand your feeling that you must go and your intense longing for your father's home, but why have you stolen my gods?" "I rushed away because I was afraid," Jacob answered. "I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. But as for your gods, see if you can find them, and let the person who has taken them die. And if you find anything else that belongs to you, identify it before all these relatives of ours, and I will give it back." But Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the household idols. Laban went first into Jacob's tent to search there, then into Leah's, and then the tents of the two servant wives. But he found nothing. Finally, he went into Rachel's tent, but Rachel had taken the household idols and hidden them in her camel saddle, and now she was sitting on them. When Laban had thoroughly searched her tent without finding them, she said to her father, "Please, sir, forgive me if I don't get up for you. I'm having my monthly period." So Laban continued his search, but he could not find the household idols. What is the deal with these household idols? Why would Rachel steal them? What are they? It's interesting. It seems like there's almost a little parallel here between when Joseph has his cup hidden in Benjamin's bag of grain, though the outcomes are a bit different. So likely, these idols were images of gods or even ancestors of Laban. And we can safely assume that these were pretty small, although this type of thing can range in size from portrait size all the way to small, because, I mean, Rachel was able to hide them in her camel saddle, so they couldn't have been enormous. And they were believed to provide protection and blessing. And some scholars think that they may have even held a connection with Airship. So Airship could have been the reason that Rachel stole them, right? It's possible that she stole them because she's still holding on to some of the beliefs of her homeland, the polytheistic beliefs, and wanted these idols for her own protection. And it's entirely possible that she just took them out of spite. And that seems to fit in what we are reading in this piece. She knows that her father, Laban, deceived her husband, Jacob, and so maybe she's just kind of getting back at him and sticking it to him, and this is purely out of spite. And maybe it's a combination of all of those. She knew that they were important. She obviously saw some importance in them. And she had not made her way all the way to Jacob's, you know, belief in one God. And so was kind of hanging on to these. And so it's just a really kind of fascinating piece that tells a lot of story between Jacob, Rachel, Laban, and just the family dynamics going on there. The second question I have is on page 54, towards the bottom. Leaving Bethel, Jacob and his clan moved on toward Ephrath. But Rachel went into labor while they were still some distance away. Her labor pains were intense. After a hard delivery, the midwife finally exclaimed, "Don't be afraid, you have another son." Rachel was about to die, but with her last breath, she named the baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. The baby's father, however, called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a stone monument over Rachel's grave, and it can be seen there to this day. Why did Jacob change the name? It seems like kind of a rough thing to do. And I wish I had a better answer for you, but I think it may be as simple as two people experiencing one thing very differently. Right? For Rachel, this is obviously an incredibly painful time. It's a time of great sorrow. She's dying. Right? Of course this is sorrowful for her. And so the name Ben-Oni reflects that sorrow. Jacob, on the other hand, despite the sadness and the sorrow that he experiences in the death of his wife, he experiences something else in the birth of his 12th son. Here is the first son born away from Laban's land, the first son born after God confirms his covenant with Jacob, the first son born to Israel. And so this is a big deal. And Jacob clearly feels very strongly about it. And he decides on the name Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And that's a name that declares power, it declares protection, it speaks of good fortune. And so this is a place where Jacob is very much looking forward to what God has in store for him in his homeland. It's another like really interesting piece. But for me, it gets at the humanity of both of these people, right? We kind of get to know Rachel in that moment, and we get to know Jacob a little bit in that moment. I'm not going to read quite all of it, but I'm going to read a little bit of pages 45 and 46. Sorry, I'm on to the next question. Was there anything that bothered you? Soon after Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Please release me so I can go home to my own country. Let me take my wives and children, for I have earned them by serving you, and let me be on my way. You certainly know how hard I have worked for you." "Please listen to me," Laban replied. "I have become wealthy, for the Lord has blessed me because of you. Tell me how much I owe you. Whatever it is, I'll pay it." Jacob replied, "You know how hard I've worked for you and how your flocks and herds have grown under my care. You had little indeed before I came, but your wealth has increased enormously. The Lord has blessed you through everything I've done. But now, what about me? When can I start providing for my own family?" "What wages do you want?" Laban asked again. Jacob replied, "Don't give me anything. Just do this one thing, and I'll continue to tend and watch over your flocks. Let me inspect your flocks today and remove all the sheep and goats that are speckled or spotted, along with all the black sheep. Give these to me as my wages. In the future, when you check on the animals you have given me as my wages, you'll see that I have been honest. If you find in my flock any goats without speckles or spots, or any sheep that are not black, you will know that I have stolen them from you." "All right," Laban replied, "it will be as you say." But that very day, Laban went out and removed the male goats that were streaked and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted or had white patches, and all the black sheep. He placed them in the care of his own sons, who took them a 3 days' journey from where Jacob was. Meanwhile, Jacob stayed and cared for the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took some fresh branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and peeled off strips of bark, making white streaks on them. Then he placed these peeled branches in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, for that was where they mated. And when they mated in front of the white-streaked branches, they gave birth to young that were streaked, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated those lambs from Laban's flock, and at mating time, he turned the flock to face Laban's animals that were streaked or black. This is how he built his own flock, instead of increasing Laban's. Whenever the stronger females were ready to mate, Jacob would place the peeled branches in the watering troughs in front of them. Then they would mate in front of the branches. But he didn't do this with the weaker ones. So the weaker lambs belonged to Laban, and the stronger ones were Jacob's. As a result, Jacob became very wealthy, with large flocks of sheep and goats, female and male servants, and many camels and donkeys. These are two super deceitful people. Laban, this is the third time now that Laban does this to Jacob. And it's just brutal. Like he is just mean to him. He is greedy. God gives Jacob this idea for how he can honestly separate the flocks so that Jacob gets a minuscule amount of what he deserves. Typically, a shepherd would earn 20% of the herd for caring for someone's herd. And what Jacob agrees to with Laban is significantly less than that. And Laban shows again that he is just one shady character, that he is driven by greed, that he is driven by money. But Jacob kind of falls back into some of his questionable dealings as well. And he tries to deceive Laban right back. Jacob even resorts to what the commentary I read talked about as white magic. So something clearly not of God, but that's what's going on when Jacob kind of does these things with these branches. He's trying to call upon some other sort of spiritual realm to do this. And what Jacob does isn't great either, right? Like it's clearly eye for an eye, you know, type logic. But as the story continues, we begin to see the slow transformation of Jacob. Jacob eventually begins to appropriately give God credit for his growing wealth, despite Laban's deceit. Jacob recognizes that it's not about what he did with these branches that is at work, that it is God who is the one who is growing Jacob's wealth. And it's an important transition and one that we see kind of continues on as we move through this reading. The other thing that really bothered me, and I'm not going to read all of it because the hard part about these is it's just long passages. Right? Like it's good, but to kind of get the sense of it, you got to either read all of it or just talk about all of it. But on page 52 and 53, we have the story of the rape of Dinah and then the retaliation. And it's just gruesome. Like these are two horrific acts of violence. It's just hard to read. It's hard to read that kind of stuff. But at the end of it, we see Jacob's growth kind of continuing. Jacob is kind of moving towards becoming a more and more godly man, living out his faith in the one true God, giving credit to God. And here, Jacob, you know, we see another glimpse of Jacob. I have to believe that Jacob would have at the very least, been okay with the retaliation by Simeon and Levi. He maybe wouldn't have taken part in it, but I don't think he would have been as angry, just kind of judging by some of the things that Jacob himself did, you know, that were retaliatory. But Jacob now knows that God expects more and expects better. And so his response to Simeon and Levi is, you know, is in that vein, that he expects more, that God expects more. So it's a bothersome passage for sure, but I think it is important in the way that it shows Jacob's growth. What did you learn about loving God? One of the things that stood out to me was that we see a number of names of God just in this kind of 10 or 11 page section. We see Lord used throughout. We see the term God of my father used. We see God used. We see God of Abraham and fearsome God of Isaac. We see on page 49, God of our ancestors, God of your grandfather Abraham, and God of my grandfather Nahor. And I like the language of that one a lot, because God of your grandfather and my grandfather, there's something important, I think, about recognizing that it is not just God of my grandfather, but God of your grandfather as well. Loving God means keeping in mind that God moves far beyond familial boundaries, beyond nations even, that God is far greater than that. On page 54, we see God referred to as the God who answered my prayers, God of Bethel. And again, this one is cool to me, because we read about God who meets Jacob in a specific place. We know that God is everywhere. Yes, God is everywhere, and God is in everything. But I think sometimes when we talk about God in that way, we can lose the specificity of God to kind of the ambiguity of that. We can lose God to being too broad. And so we are reminded here that God is also in the specific, right? God is for Jacob in this place, in Bethel. For Jacob, it was key that God was there at Bethel. And I bet many of us have those places, those moments, those opportunities where we specifically met God. And I'd encourage you to hang on to those. Remember God in those places and embrace those places where you have met God. And we also see on page 54, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I think these names of God help us always to get a fullness of who God is. Right? The more names we know of God, the more we can understand and worship God appropriately. I also learned that on page 50, then Jacob prayed, O God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me, I will treat you kindly. I am not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. Anyone know what the unfailing love and faithfulness is there? The Hebrew word? Hesed, yes, yes. I love seeing those words because it's like my favorite Hebrew word. God's love and faithfulness, God's chesed, exceeds far beyond what Jacob is worthy of, and far beyond what any of us are worthy of. It's an important reminder about loving God. That is the God that we love, who loves us despite our unworthiness. And finally, what did you learn about loving others? When we talked on Monday night, it was This was maybe one of the harder ones to answer because there's not a whole lot of heroes in what we have read to this point, right? It's really interesting. I'm kind of going to lean back into the previous question a little bit, and then I'll come back to this one. I was talking with Erica, and we see God talked about as, you know, God the Father of, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Like that term is used often throughout Scripture, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when I have read that, I tend to think about that as God is a God of these heroes of faith, right? Of these, like, larger than life, you know, almost can do no wrong type guys. And that couldn't be further from the truth, right? All of these, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are broken men. They have all sorts of failings that we read about over and over. It is very clear that these guys are broken. And so when we read that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think the reminder to us needs to be, God has used men as broken as that to bless the whole world. Why can't he use me? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of broken people. And that brokenness is, you know, no worse, no better than our brokenness. And so God can use us as well. Sorry, that was my trip back into the previous question. Now, what did you learn about loving others? Forgiveness is a really powerful thing. Esau gives us an incredible example of forgiveness. I can't even imagine forgiving the way Esau forgives here. I mean, Jacob did horrible, horrible wrong to him. He tricked Esau out of his birthright. He stole his blessing. As an older child in this culture, those are the things that are, like, that's your future. And they were stolen from him. But still, Esau forgives Jacob with a friendly smile. As you're reading, you know, Jacob's preparation to meet Esau, like, you can feel the tension. You can feel the fear there. It's palpable. And when he sees Esau, he gets a friendly smile. That's some beautiful forgiveness. And so when we think about when we have been wronged to what feels like an unforgivable degree, maybe we can remember Esau. Maybe that forces us to rethink how badly we really have been wronged and how important forgiveness is, how possible forgiveness is. I'm not saying it's easy. We don't read of Esau's journey to forgiveness. We just read that he gets there. And it's powerful. And again, I believe that we can show people the face of God when we forgive them. So it seems like that's a pretty important opportunity for us to take. I'm going to pray, and then I'll say other things. Heavenly Father, Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of my grandfather, God of all of our grandfathers, we too, like these biblical fathers, are broken people. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins against you, our sins against one another, and our sins against the world. Teach us, Lord, to live into your grace in all we do. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.